to the book of Philippians, I want to start with some individuals and their famous last words, if I can put it that way. And so we're going to start in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. No, Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua's about to die, and so before he dies, he addresses the nation one more time. And what he says here obviously is important to him, and he assumes it's important to the hearers. And we're going to pick that up in verse 14 of chapter 23. Joshua here speaking says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." You know, I remember when I was graduated from college and debating about taking a job out of state, this verse was very special to me because I realized God was going to take care of me if I didn't take the job and I stayed in Duluth, that he would undertake, because it's impossible for a promise of God to fail. It was just tremendously encouraging me. He says, "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from the good land which the Lord God has given you." There was a relationship that Israel had, was if they obey as a nation, they're blessed. If they disobey, they're cursed. And he goes on to speak, and he gives a history of the nation and God's faithfulness there. And then he comes to verse 14 of chapter 24. And he says, "Now therefore." And so he reviews his history, that God has been merciful. He's given them all these things. In fact, in verse 10 he said, "I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then he went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, also the two kings of the Amorites. But now with your sword or with your bow, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you didn't plant." I mean, this is God's grace. And so the application, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." These are the last words he left with the nation. And, you know, maybe you're familiar with verse 15. I know that I've seen it in plaques in people's dining rooms. You know, sometimes you walk into the hallway, it's in the foyer of the front of somebody's house. You know, "Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." They've been quoted by numerous believers at various times. Challenging words to remind the nation not to drop the ball and serve the Lord. Famous last words. They were powerful. He was 110 years, and then he died. You know, as we think of other famous last words, these are probably the most important famous last words. John 19 and verse 30 says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. It is done. We know that it's a Greek word, tetelestai, and depending on the context, it can mean a number of things, but one thing it means is paid in full. Most important words that could ever be uttered, because Jesus finished the work that God gave him to do. When he started his ministry and he showed up, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, and it culminated with that event on the cross in which he died for you and died for me. He came to be the mediator. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the reason he came and the reason he did what he did is because God is willing that no one perish. The word desires here is the strongest word available at the time that communicates God's desire, God's will. He's willing that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that's why he provided a mediator. But sometimes those with a Calvinist persuasion say, if God desires all men to be saved, why doesn't he get what he wants then? And it's such a dumb question. I mean, salvation is a two-party thing. God does the offering, someone has to receive it. And God, being the perfect gentleman that he is, doesn't make anybody do anything. The ball's in their court. They need to respond. And yet that's a flaw in their thinking, saying that God failed it somehow, and that's why they say he only died for the elect. That's not true at all. See, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. To be the testimony given at its proper time. He gave himself as a ransom. You know, God is a God of love, and he spells love G-I-V-E. He gave. And a ransom is a price paid to buy back someone. As a mediator, you had nothing to offer God. Christ had to come in and go to bat for you and for me, because there was no work you could do to remove your sin. Only God can remove your sin. There's only one remedy for the problem of separation. All the good works in the world don't change the fact that you're a sinner. All the religious activity you could do, any philosophy you embrace and seek to employ, your moral standard falls far short of God's. Jesus Christ came to give, and notice, he gave himself for our sins. Isn't that interesting? He gave himself. He was the ransom payment. That's amazing love, amazing grace. He gave himself in exchange for your sin so that you could be redeemed and I could be redeemed. He gave us all. He paid the full price. And so mankind here is up a creek without a paddle. There's nothing he can do to remove his sin. Sin's penalty is death, so everyone deserves to go to hell. That is man's destiny outside of Christ. But Jesus paid that penalty on the cross, and he cried out, "It is finished." Famous last words, paid in full. The work's been done. Salvation is free. That's the good news of the gospel. I like that. This is a stanza from one of the songs we sing. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. That's salvation. Someone needs to understand what Jesus accomplished for them on the cross and then put 100% of their trust in him. All men are savable, but not all men are saved. Why? Notice he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. They had a choice to make, like every individual has a choice to make. But as many as received him, you have the authority to call yourself a child of God. How do you receive him? By believing on his name. Man is responsible. God desires that all men are saved. He provided everything necessary for all men to be saved. So people will not be in hell because God didn't want them, but because they didn't want God. That's the bottom line. They rejected the offer. This is why you tell people today about Christ, and they could care less. I was having a conversation the other day. They're explaining to an 11-year-old about salvation, and in the middle of the conversation, they start talking about someone else. I mean, it was, if I did that, my daddy whacked me good. There's no doubt about it. Famous last words. Very, very important. There's other famous last words. In fact, the last words Jesus said on earth before he ascended into heaven. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Famous last words. They're kind of fun. Jesus is talking with the disciples here right before he ascends into heaven. And the last words he said were in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the other ends of the earth. This is part of the Great Commission. Famous last words. I'm going to give you a commission, and now I'm going to supply the power source you need to be the witnesses you need to be to fulfill the commission. God's calling is God's enabling. It's amazing, isn't it? One more time, go to Acts chapter 20. We'll look at Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders. Verse 17 says, "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I've always lived among you,'" and explains all that. And verse 25 says, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." Famous last words. And so what he said was very, very important here. He tells them to take heed to himself. Verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in and among you, not sparing the flock. From yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said it's more blessed to give than receive." Famous last words right there. Because after that he kneels down and he prays with them. Interesting. Famous last words. It's more blessed to give than receive. Now the question is, do you believe that? You know, we all have a sin nature that actually, by default, believes the opposite. That it's more blessed to receive than give. By nature, we all have the gimmies. Remember one year we had that one song from the one CD in our Christmas program. "Give me this, give me that, show me where my presence at." Isn't that, that is how a child functions at 4 years old, right? For the most part. I saw this Garfield cartoon. Give me, give me, give me. Like Garfield Arbuckle, the spirit of Christmas is giving, not receiving. I'll give you this if you don't give me that, now give me. Yeah, isn't that the way it is? You know, you don't get something you want for Christmas and you're mad at the person. Does that make any sense? Mercy. See, the Lord Jesus said this, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over will it be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, the charismatics, some would like to take this and say, if you give me $50, you'll get a lot more from the Lord. You know, the health and wealth preachers use this in a way that it was never intended. The dividends here he's speaking of are going to be realized in eternity. Though not that they couldn't be realized in time, but ultimately it's in eternity. And this is really a message that Paul is reminding the Philippians of in Philippians chapter 4. So we can go there now. Philippians chapter 4. These are Paul's famous last words to the Philippian church. They start in verse 10 and they run through verse 19, and then he gives his closing comments. In verse 10 he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even at Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I desire a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." There are many principles here that God wants you and I to have down in our thinking. I'll just quickly mention some of the previous ones. One of the most important principles to get from this passage is to recognize that God will give you the strength to be content as you wait for your need to be met. See, Paul was in serious need here, but he wasn't tapping his foot and snapping his fingers saying, "When are you Philippians going to wake up here?" No. He was content. He knew that Jesus was enough in his situation. You know, I've had believers tell me at different times, I've got needs that God isn't meeting. You know, sometimes we get a need and we think God should meet it instantly. I mean, isn't that what God's there for? My genie that I can summon at the appropriate time so he can deliver the goods on my terms? Right? Some think they should never feel the pressure and the sting of having to wait longer than they'd like for something. You know, what would you need faith then for? Why would we have a verse that says, "Wait on the Lord"? There'd be no point to it all. See, Abraham had to learn this. He was promised a child. After 10, she said, "Well, 10 years, I'm getting a lot older. Operation Hagar, that was a mess." There was another 15 years before God threw the promise. And it says, "Against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to which was spoken." God made a promise. Someone paraphrased it this way: "Against all odds, when it looked hopeless, Abraham believed the promise and expected God to fulfill it." Did God keep his word? Absolutely. You know, Paul's been suffering here in a prison, and there's been oodles and noodles of times throughout his apostolic journey, if I can put it that way, that he had to suffer and had legitimate needs that weren't being met. But he realized that he wasn't entitled to having those needs met on his terms, but God's. He had to wait. And a lot of times the Lord awaits so that when it's observed and realized, there can be no doubt it was God who pulled this thing off. Isn't that what we're told? In fact, this passage in Romans 4 goes on to say, "Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. But he was strengthened in faith," and the bottom line is what? He gave glory to God. God was glorified through the whole thing because God pulled it off. In fact, God had to wait until Abraham. No one could point the finger and say Abraham did this on his own. Amazing. So in the meantime, Abraham learned to be content. In the meantime, Paul here learned to be content because God says, "My strength will be sufficient." And Paul certainly says that. And he'll do the same for you. Now, the other side of the equation is verse 14. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress." You do well when you share in another believer's distress, when you are a vehicle in which God uses to meet a legitimate need. That's your privilege. It's my privilege. You can be content in your circumstances because of the unfailing strength of Christ. At the same time, as a believer, we should be thinking in terms of how we could be used to meet a bona fide need in another believer's life. God used these Philippians to meet a bona fide need in Paul's life. And he says, when you do that, you do well. You do well. This is good. Paul was in distress. The word means affliction. He was in a serious affliction. And he said, they did well. In fact, in verse 10 says, "He rejoiced in the Lord greatly that at last your care for me has flourished again." He rejoiced. You know, when a need is met, it's okay to rejoice. And it's not wrong to rejoice in good circumstances. You know, in fact, you should thank the Lord for your good circumstances, because they could change in a heartbeat. That's why the question is, can you rejoice when the tables are turned, when your circumstances stink? But there are different issues in rejoicing, because Paul didn't rejoice in particular that his need was met. He rejoiced that they cared about him and their care had flourished. And there's a difference. He was just happy that they cared about him. That was more his rejoicing than having his gimmies met, if you will. There's another principle here we looked at last time. Giving to further the gospel of Christ is commendable before God. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. And this is commendable. This is commendable before God. In fact, giving is one way you become a joint partaker of the gospel. See, when Paul opened up this epistle, what did he say? He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And the fellowship is more than just fellowshipping in the gospel message. It was them fellowshipping and sharing and supporting him as he preached the gospel. That's what verses 15 and 16 say. They sent aid to him once and again so he could preach the gospel. That's how they were partaking in that. And right from the first day, the Philippians supported Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. Not only in prayer and in witnessing, but in financial supporting of his ministry. And there's a principle here. Faithful giving should be focused on the furtherance of the gospel. Not just you can't give for other things, but this is the heart of it all. This is why, by God's grace, we support Samuel and we support Maurice and their efforts to give out the gospel. It's a privilege to do this. This is what God wants us to do. The gospel message. And the gospel of grace and the grace God has shown you through the gospel is to be an important factor in your motivation to support it. It's the love of God to do it. Because if you don't have love, you gain nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to be hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is the key. The Philippians loved Paul. Paul loved them. But they both loved the gospel. And that's what was the thread that ran through it all. Amazing. See, Paul's focus was on preaching the gospel, not on his need for money. I think in his mind, he firmly believed that God would meet his needs and his grace would be sufficient and he could be content. So he wasn't focused on his personal needs. He was more focused on preaching the gospel. That's why he told the Corinthians, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. He didn't say, woe is unto me if I don't have money coming in. He says, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. But he genuinely appreciated the gift from the Philippians. But he was more excited about what it signified about their heart for God. As we're going to see here, it meant fruit accruing to their account in heaven. Another thing this passage alludes to is that giving is a means of bearing fruit for Christ. That brings us to verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. That's really not what I'm looking at all. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. See, he's not commending the Philippians here because they met his need. He's commending them because they satisfied a need of their own, which they might have even actually been ignorant of. And the need was them. Their need was to bear fruit for Christ. That's why he's commending them. That's why he's excited. It's not that the apostle wasn't in serious need, but he's not really thanking them for meeting that need, though he's thankful. He's more thankful that because they were willing to meet that need, that they've got fruit they're bearing for when they stand before Christ and give an account. His thanksgiving goes to God because through the gift it satisfied a need which they had to bear fruit for Christ. And that's why we've all been left here. We've been left here to bear fruit. Because when the dust settles and the smoke clears and you stand before Christ, he's really not going to care what car you drove or what house you lived in. And he gave you all those things anyway. In fact, it's an absolute negation. He says, I'm not seeking the gift. That's what it really means. It's not like I'm thinking about it. He says, I'm not seeking that at all. That's what it means. He wasn't looking for a gift from these Philippians. Again, he wasn't sitting there in the clink going, when are these people going to show up, man? Holy cow. Paul was always looking out for the best interests of those he was ministering to him. He wasn't wondering, gee, who's ministering to me? He was wondering, wow, if these people, hopefully they're ministering for the Lord somewhere. You ever thought about the fact that giving is more blessed for one of the reasons that it benefits you in eternity? See, Paul knew, based on the Word of God, that when a believer gives, it benefits the giver. Again, one of the reasons the Lord said it's more blessed to give than receive. And money and other support given to help another believer who's ministering the gospel is called fruit. Fruit. Famous last words. Upper Room Discourse. The last time Jesus is going to spend with his disciples, what does he emphasize? Fruit bearing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, it'll be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. And in fact, doing that, you'll show yourself to be my disciples. And he says a little later in the same chapter, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you as believers to do what? That you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. See, our prayers are going to be oriented to the fact that we can have fruitful lives that benefit someone else. We've been appointed to that end. This is what gives value and meaning to life from God's perspective. So the principle is that faithful giving is investing in eternity. It's investing in eternity. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Abounds. Abounds means to cause to increase. Some translations say this increases to your account. Your willingness to give to meet the need of someone else is adding up your rewards in heaven, is what he's saying here. This word here means to increase in number. As a result of their generous giving, their reward increased in number in eternity. This is what's called storing up treasure in heaven. This is the only way you can take it with you, because you're leaving the material behind. The only way to take it with you is to send it on ahead through investing it in the gospel. This brings us to verse 18. One principle we get from verse 18 is it's appropriate to express thanks when your needs are met. Verse 18, Paul says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so from a personal perspective, Paul exclaims that he has all, abounds, and is full. Superlatives here. I have all is a Greek word that means I've received the full. I've received to the absolute full. In fact, I've got more than I need. The word full there means to be completely filled. In fact, Paul uses the perfect tense in the Greek. It means I am in a full state and I remain full because of your gift. I'm supplied and satisfied. And having received, the word he says having received means to accept readily and kindly. He was so thankful to receive it from them. And so Paul stresses his appreciation for the kindness both of the church and of Epaphroditus. And so it's a good reminder to express our thanks when needs are met to those who give it. Paul took time to express his love and appreciation for these saints as they took time to send Epaphroditus to meet him in prison. You know, it's interesting because he's still in the clink. He could have been thinking, well, thanks, man, but I'm still stuck here in this rotten, stinky place with these rotten, stinky soldiers. You don't see that. See, it's a mindset that he's thinking of others, that he's content in the Lord. He says, the Lord is continually infusing me with strength. I'm content in the state I am. And I'm really thankful that I got these needs. I remember when we would listen to a tape, Jill and I, of, what was that? Rosalie, was that her name, Jill? The one that... Yeah, dialing. Here she's in a Japanese prison camp, barely getting by, and she saw some bananas through the cracks in her bamboo, whatever it was, and said, Lord, I wish I could have a banana. And for whatever reason, because she was talking to the Lord, one of the guards or whatever threw the whole bunch of bananas in her cell, and then she felt ashamed that she asked for it. I mean, who in America thinks like that? Mercy, right? There's another thing we can notice here. Whoops, full means completely filled. Having received means to accept readily, to receive kindly. And the other one was, I have all his great means, I have fully received something. More than I need. Forgot I put those up there. But principally, we see that God takes note of what you give. How is this described here? A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So when gifts are given in love for the furtherance of the gospel, God sees it as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and something that is well-pleasing to Him. Something that truly pleases Him because it reflects the mind of Christ. See, actually, God views this as an act of worship. Giving in love for the furtherance of the gospel is an act of worship. You know, in Old Testament times, the nation of Israel, those in Israel that revered God, offered sacrifices to Him, and there's basically two kinds of sacrifices, two kinds of offerings. One was to deal with your sin, as you would bring a lamb, an innocent lamb, and of course that pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was done to have your sins covered. In fact, this is what Leviticus says. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice for the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will, and that's important, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. In other words, he confesses sins, put on as he had his hand on the head of the innocent lamb, and then the lamb would die, and he'd be covered through that sacrifice. And he was doing this freely as he recognized his sinfulness before the Lord. But there was a second type of offering or sacrifice that was brought for worship. The offerer would always have his sins covered by the blood of the sin offering. And then he'd offer another offering that was reflective of his heart for thanksgiving. Leviticus 22, and when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. You're so thankful that the Lord not only saved you, but He covered your sin and you're walking in fellowship, that you offer it of your own free will. Express your thanks. Psalm 107, 21 and 22 tell us, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice with the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. You know, sometimes you read these things and you think, oh, what a burden, I got to bring this sheep and I got to do this. No, this was rejoicing. This was, I'm so glad that the Lord saved me and covered my sin. See, it's easy to become unthankful and even not even appreciate what Christ did for you on the cross daily. And you can treat it with some flippancy. But both cases, free will. You know, when it comes to serving the Lord, everything is to be done freely from the heart as an act of worship and thankfulness. And when it comes to giving, we make that clear even on Sunday mornings. You're not to give grudgingly of necessity. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give it cheerfully, don't bother. The character of free will is very important here. That's what makes it a sweet smell in the Lord's nostrils. Something that He loves and accepts. And that's what Paul is commending the Philippians for. That they lovingly did this. And something that God says, this is just great. This is wonderful. They offered was the second kind of offering. You know, we don't have to know. Imagine if we didn't have 1 John 1:9 and it wasn't a final sacrifice by Christ. We'd have gigantic sheep pen out here. We just basically camp out here all the time. Thankfully, we can simply humble ourselves and admit to the Lord that we've sinned and He forgives us from all unrighteousness and wipes the slate clean. 1 John 1:9. So grateful. And yet God wants you to be painfully aware of His grace toward you so that you humbly and willfully express your thanks to Him. The Hebrews who were suffering for their faith are admonished. It says, therefore by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. And don't forget to do good and to share for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. It starts with your heart and then verbally praising God. And we're to do this every second Thursday of the fourth month. Oh, wait a minute. It says continually. It should always be on our lips. I'm trying to underline that, not cross that out. Fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We're always to be thankful and reverent. And when you recognize you are where you are, the grace of God, that's a natural byproduct of that. But if you're self-consumed and you're trying to live life on your terms, you'll see God as someone who's in the way of you trying to get done what you want to get done. It's crazy, isn't it? Again, God left us on this planet to bear fruit, that He's prepared beforehand good works as His children that we are to walk in them and make a difference that will be on our account when we stand before Christ. He says, don't forget to do good and to share. Share speaks of giving material goods that God has first of all given to you so you can meet someone else's needs. That's what he's talking about. And that's what, again, Paul's speaking of here in Philippians 4. You know, this is why it's important to understand grace giving. And the Corinthians needed to have that explained to it. In fact, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 8 and just see some principles of grace giving that are helpful, that are all tied together. This is how God wants us to think. 2 Corinthians 8. Because this refers to these very Philippians. Paul's using these Philippians as an example. And so how did they think, and why was this something that smelled sweet in the Lord's nostrils? Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That's the Philippians. Then in a great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, and there it is, They were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Paul is using these Philippians as an example to the Corinthians because the Corinthians said that they would help the ailing saints in Jerusalem and then they weren't coming through. And he says, I want you to think like the Philippians thought. He gives them a tangible example. And the first thing you need to recognize is that grace giving is for believers in Christ only. He says, the churches of Macedonia. He says, brethren. You know, again, that's why we mentioned that on Sunday mornings when we take up an offering that it's for believers in Christ only, and if you're here and you're not saved, don't give. We ask people not to give. God doesn't want the unbelievers' money. God wants to give them something of infinitely greater value, namely eternal life for free. This is why we don't solicit the unsaved. There's churches that solicit the unsaved for things. It says in 3 John, we're not to take anything from the Gentiles. We're not to solicit them. It's your privilege as a believer in Christ to give back to Him what He's provided for you in love. That's what it's talking about here. The best the unbeliever can do is a filthy rag. It doesn't matter how much he's giving. It's unacceptable to God. For us, it's a part of our stewardship of the things that God has given us. And giving is to be motivated by the grace of God. It says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God was bestowed on the Macedonians, and in turn, they gave from what God had given them. The inclination and ability to give came through the grace of God. Like the word bestowed there means to give something to someone, to bestow a gift. They were bestowed a gift, and then they bestowed a gift, if you follow what I said there. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means God's grace had been completely and totally bestowed upon them. What they had was given to them by the grace of God, and so what they did with what they received was bestowed by the grace of God. Just like God had given to them. The essence of grace is when it comes to you giving is to give with the same mindset that God has given to you. It's a grace operation. We're told through 1 Corinthians 4:7 that if we received anything, we received it from God, and so it's our privilege to use it for Him. And grace means grace. That's why in Luke 6, the Lord said, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Again, it's an eternal perspective here that Paul is sharing with these Philippians and commending them for. See, grace is all about giving. It's all based on unmerited favor. And as you contemplate the grace showed you, that is to motivate you to extend that very grace to others. That's true when it comes to everything, like forgiveness. It's amazing when someone won't forgive someone else. I mean, you're playing God. Because God freely gives through you. We're to forgive the same way God forgave us. Not because you were worthy of it, not because you're special and the other person isn't. And so when you refuse to forgive someone, you really think you're something. In fact, you're playing God. It's amazing. Grace is to pervade all that you do, all that I do. And so if you have a hard time forgiving someone, you've lost sight of the fact that You are what you are by the grace of God, and you actually think you're worthy to be forgiven, and someone else isn't. You have a hard time loving someone. It's because you're losing sight of how God has loved you in grace. Again, in your own mind, you think you're above someone and you're worthy to be treated a certain way, and they're not, based on their performance. God doesn't love you because you're worthy. God loves you because He loves you, and He's a gracious God. Same Spirit of God lives in us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the same love as to... That's why giving is to be an act of love. You have a hard time being patient with someone. You've lost sight of how patient God has been with you. And that can be true of giving. You have a hard time giving, it's because you've lost sight of the fact that everything you've been given has been given to you in grace. So the grace of God in our hearts is the proper motivation, and this is what the Macedonians were doing. And he says in verse 2 that in a great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. God's perspective is to be done, if it's grace giving, it's to be done generously. That's what the word liberality means. Now, it's not because they were well off financially. In fact, what did the Philippians have going for them circumstantially? Well, verse 2 says they had a great trial of affliction and they had deep poverty. It wasn't just affliction, it was a great trial of affliction. Many of them were suffering in ways that we are really not familiar with at all because of their stand for Jesus Christ. Many lost their jobs. They were excluded from the trade guilds. And they were deeply impoverished. It says they're deep poverty. Wiersbe says the word means rock bottom destitution. The word describes a beggar who has absolutely no hope of getting anything. And yet they gave liberally. And you see, liberally is a relative term. It has nothing to do with the amount. It has nothing to do with the amount. That's why Jesus said this. And he looked upon and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites, an eighth of a cent. So he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all, because the amount isn't the issue. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood she had. So we're not talking amount here at all. We're talking mindset. And you know what? They gave it joyfully. Because it says in verse 2, in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Abundance of their joy. They couldn't have been any happier to do it. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's what they were. That's divine perspective. Instead of taking what would be an obvious reason not to give, they didn't have anything, they gave joyfully instead. So this is the formula. Great affliction plus deep poverty plus blank equals abundant joy and abundant liberality. What do you think goes in the blank? Everybody? How about grace? What else could go in there? You got, what's that? Faith, grace. They go hand in hand, right? Yeah. Let's see, I got great affliction, I got deep poverty, but I've got great joy and I want to give. It's got to be grace, right? Or am I missing something? It's grace, it's faith, it's love for Jesus Christ. Nothing else would make sense. They were thrilled with the grace of God and the love that God showed them in Christ. Their citizenship in heaven was more real to them than their lousy circumstances. They saw the gospel was worth giving to. And they couldn't wait to minister to Paul in prison, even though they were in deep poverty. See, grace permeated their thinking, and the result was joyful giving. Now, does this sound like someone who's being pressured into give? Paul holding a gun to their head saying, "Give or else." In fact, verse 4 says they had to beg Paul to take it, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive it. "Come on, Paul, take it. These saints in Jerusalem need this." When was the last time you got in a fist fight because someone wanted to give you money and you didn't want to take it? And again, this is attitude, it's mindset, it's not the amount. There's no mention of tithing here. Tithing was an Old Testament tax that the Israelites had to pay whether they were saved or not. It kept the priesthood going. It had nothing to do. It was just paying your bills. See, the attitude of the heart is what God sees. That's the issue here. And what you give is to be an overflow of love for the Savior, and He'll direct with the amount. That's why I've said it various times in the past, your money and your heart go hand in hand. Because you always put your money where your heart is. Just a fixed principle. See, a legalistic approach to giving focuses on the amount given. One church was telling me that they were dividing everything into giving units. It's about to make a billy goat puke. We got 16 giving units here. Good night. I remember hearing of a church where they listed the highest givers of the month. I just can't even stand it. That's embarrassing. See, she gave 1/8 of a cent. And Christ says she gave more than all. What kind of math is that? It's God's math. They gave sacrificially. Verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, way beyond their ability, "they were freely willing." They counted a privilege to give regardless of the circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean you take money that the Lord has given you to feed and clothe your family and then give it away. Because Paul told Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's not what that means. All right, kids, we're not going to eat for 6 months now. We're going to give to the gospel. No, that's not what it means. But it does mean they went above and beyond the call of duty to meet a genuine need of the saints. They went the extra mile. And you know, that's what love does. I mean, how many parents sacrifice for their children without even thinking about it because of love? They go the extra mile. And that's really all it is. It's all about love. And you know, it's funny, your kids probably don't even appreciate everything you do for them, right? But because you love them, you do it anyway. Love. The more excellent way is what? Love. If I have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You could do the most outwardly appearing wonderful thing, and God says, that's annoying noise. That's all it is, because there was no love involved. If I have not love, I am nothing. If I have not love, I gain nothing. How important is love? Love, baby. See, these Philippians were motivated by love and grace, and they gave. And Paul is expressing his thanks to them. There was a joy in ministering for Christ because the spiritual realities were more real than the physical circumstances. This is what it means to walk by faith. This is what it means to be thrilled with the grace of God in your own life. And this is what it looks like. You know, Dwight Pentecost, in his commentary in the book of Philippians, said this. Whoops, I forgot. Giving is to be done freely or willfully. That's verse 5 and verses 3 and 4. Free, willing. But notice they first gave of themselves. They gave of themselves to the Lord and then to us. See, it's a byproduct of you having a love affair with Jesus Christ. You've got to have a love affair with Christ. If you don't have a love affair with Christ, everything else really doesn't matter. And it's not going to be what it could be or should be. You first got to yield yourself to the Lord and have a love affair with Him. And then they prayed about it. It was in the will of God. They said, you know what, this is what the Lord would have us to do. We really want to do it. So love is such a key factor in it all. So Dwight Pentecost says, he said, we are responsible before God for the use of every material thing that He puts into our hands. We are not only responsible for the surplus, we're responsible for every penny. Our material goods are to be used under the control of the Spirit of God so that the saints' needs might be met and the servants' needs might be met and God might be satisfied as we give sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. I trust that God may give such an attitude toward the material things He has given to us that we should no longer divide them into His and ours, but recognize that they all belong to Him and that we are stewards of what He has entrusted to us so that we might use them to the glory of His name. The only way any of this makes sense is that we see ourselves as products of grace, that our times are in the Lord's hands, and life is about Him and not about us. Otherwise, there's going to be a selfish spin on it all. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Powerful section, famous last words of the Philippians, that the Spirit of God wants to take us and just impress us with His amazing grace and what really has value in His eyes. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, just humbled as we again see this passage and see Your amazing love and grace and mercy for us. Thank You for supplying us with so many things. I pray that in our heart of hearts we'd be thankful, that we'd be willing to be yielded vessels, to first give ourselves to You so that You can work in us and through us, and then we can freely be available to use what You've given us to further Your work as You would direct and lead. Thank You, Father, for that privilege of ours to even stack up treasures in heaven as we use what You've given us to minister and support the gospel of grace. We pray for those who support, I think of Samuel tonight, undertake for him, for Maurice, for others that are laboring in the truth of the Word of God and the gospel. May You supply their needs abundantly. May we bring them before You not only in prayer, but to supply their material goods as well for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks in these things and pray in His name. Amen.